Let us now turn for our scripture reading to the book of Job. Job chapter 1, we'll read the first 12 verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man and one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Our text this morning is verses 6 through 12. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text admits us into this heavenly scene that forms the background to Job's trials. And it's a crucial passage that gives us a foundational vantage point to understand what's going on in this book, what the book is really all about. The last time we considered this remarkable testimony in the opening verses of Job concerning his character, and we're put on notice, we're reminded from the very outset that the suffering that this book describes of Job is the suffering of a godly man. But now in our text, we begin to answer the question, why? Why did Job suffer? And the answer to that question brings us directly to the second part of what we are considering as our theme for the book of Job. It's a book about the suffering of the godly and the God of hope. The book is a revelation of God. It's a revelation of God's absolute majesty and kingly rule, and about a God who is our God, a God who is for us, a God who is the covenant God, the saving God, whose purposes in Christ cannot fail. And so this trial of Job is really all about the glory of God. And we're going to see how that already begins to come through in a marvelous way in this passage before us. God initiates Job's trial, and he does so for the glory of his grace. Our text begins with this account of Satan's appearance before God. We read in verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Here's a reference to the sons of God. And this is clearly a reference to the angels. Later on in this book, in connection with the description of God's creation, it says that when God created the world, the morning stars sang for joy, and all the sons of God shouted. A reference clearly to the angels. Now this passage and its account of this assembly of the sons of God doesn't answer every kind of question we might raise about that. Like, how often did this occur? What day, or what time is actually being referred to in verse 6? Later on, in chapter 2, we will read of another day in which the sons of God came together. Our text is not interested in answering all those questions that we might raise. We might wonder, well, do all of the angels come and go? Are there those that are continually in God's presence? How do we understand these things? And this is not really even the place to get into all those kinds of questions that we might consider. We know that the angels are called ministering spirits. We know that the angels are commissioned as messengers for God. There are numerous instances in Scripture where they serve that role. The book of Daniel describes the angels as watchers, indicating their activity of observing and protecting. The angels guard God's people. The angels carry out God's will. They are the pattern for our obedience, doing His will. But the point of this account of this assembly in heaven is to make clear that these angels are all under God's control. They're under His command. They're under His direction. They are obedient and answerable to His will. And it's in that connection that we also pay attention to what it says about Satan. It says Satan also came among them. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan somehow snuck in among them, as if Satan put on a disguise and tried to appear as if he were among the sons of God. And we're not to think that Satan himself is a son of God in the way that the angels are. Satan is the adversary. His very name indicates that. He is the original hater who opposes God, who opposes all that is good. And yet we're given to see, even by his appearance before God, that he remains a creature. He also remains subject to God's sovereign control. We're given another vision, another account of a kind of heavenly assembly in the book of 1 Kings that includes some features that we have also in this passage before us. This is the account of Jehoshaphat and Ahab, and when King Ahab sought counsel as to whether their battle, their warfare against the Assyrians would be successful, they sought word from the prophets. But Micah was a true prophet of the Lord, and he says at one point, "Hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by." These sons of God are members of the heavenly host, the armies of heaven. They were standing by. And on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, "Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." And the Lord said to him, "In what way?" So he said, "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And the Lord said, "You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so." Clearly an evil spirit, but serving God's sovereign purpose of judgment, but under God's direction and under God's authority. In our text, we see that Satan has to answer to God. God addresses him in verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." From where do you come? You think, children, that the Lord didn't know and he needed to get some information from Satan? No, that's not what's involved in this question at all. But rather the point is that Satan's activity is never outside of God's jurisdiction and his rule. And we're also to hear a kind of judgment, a kind of criticism in this question. Almost like, what are you up to? Of course, God knew what Satan was up to. But he's calling him to account for it. The question implies a kind of judgment against Satan's busybody activity. Because Satan is not an obedient servant of the Lord on commission. He's more like a vandal on the prowl. He's on the hunt in order to cause mayhem and wreak havoc. The New Testament gives a description of Satan like this, who goes about ceaseless, restless activity, but he's like a roaring lion. What is he doing? He's seeking whom he may devour. He's acting according to his murderous, lying character. And in that light also, we ought to hear the Lord's answer to him. I call it the Lord's reminder there in verse 8, where the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" We need to pay careful attention to the words and the underlying dynamics going on in this conversation. You know, when enemies speak to one another, it could be that an observer, a listener who doesn't realize and doesn't understand the undercurrents of what's being said might not recognize the level of animosity or hostility that's behind these words. But these words are loaded. Words between enemies are often loaded. And Satan would immediately hear more than we might initially hear in this question by the Lord. We might put it this way, that by this question, Satan is again put on notice of his coming doom. You might say, well, where do you get that? How are we to hear that? Well, we should hear it in the light of what God had previously said to Satan. And we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, 15, where the Lord said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And you know what had just happened back there in Genesis chapter 3? Satan had just successfully turned man against God. You might say that Satan had created an enmity between God and man, because by sin and rebellion, man had placed himself under God's judgment. You shall surely die. And by man's rebellion against God's word, he had allied himself with Satan. In a sense, he became Satan's servant. He became Satan's slave. And by this announcement back there in Genesis 3:15, God turned the tables on him. God establishes enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. The seed of the woman, the offspring of that victim of Satan's malice. Well, that very offspring of that weak woman who had fallen prey to Satan's temptation is going to destroy him. He will crush your head. And now God, in verse 7, in effect says to Satan, look at this seed of the woman. Your prey has escaped your grasp. He is my servant. Have you considered my servant, Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. He's my servant. He's allied with me. He's at enmity with you. His godliness testifies to the fact that you failed to hold him. And he's mine by covenant grace. Read your doom. Even in this seed of the woman who is a faithful, godly servant of the Lord. You see, what God is doing to Satan is he's pointing out Job as a trophy of his grace. God is glorifying himself in Satan's face. Yes, weak man, fallen man. He will withstand all your hatred. And you can scheme and you can rage all you want, but you can't stop my purpose to save such weaklings. And in fact, one of them, one who is truly righteous, he will be your destruction. Oh, you are going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. You see how the Lord's words involve a reminder, and it's a provocative kind of reminder. Imagine how galling it must have been to Satan to hear this reminder of his defeat through a seed of the woman. The enmity that he thought he successfully established between man and God that would lead to man's ruin is reversed. And God's grace is going to prevail despite his restless efforts. They're going to prove futile in the long run. We don't really have to imagine how this galled Satan. We can hear it in his response. Listen to him. We hear it in Satan's accusations. Satan is the accuser, right? We often are given an account of this adversary in this role. Another example is in Zechariah chapter 3. In a vision given to the prophet concerning Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. It's an account of Satan the accuser, and it appears that he has something to accuse Joshua about. And the filthy garments are symbolic of moral and spiritual failure. But the answer to these accusations of the devil is God's work of grace, clothing him in pure garments. Beautiful picture of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 12 also, we have another description of Satan in this character, in this 12th chapter that reveals the coming of the Christ and his exaltation to glory. And then we read, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying, 'In heaven now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast out.'" That description of Satan as an accuser is very much the way he is revealed in this passage before us in his accusations against Job and against the Lord. You see, Satan is so wicked that like, like wicked people. He is incapable of seeing any kind of real good. He is so accustomed to his evil, self-centered, anti-God character that he attributes those motivations to everyone, regardless. And he's basically assuming that deep down, Job is just like me. He's looking out for, number one, heedless of God's glory. You know, there's a sense in which those people that you might sometimes hear saying things like, the church is just full of hypocrites. They're all phonies. You know, sometimes the church gives that kind of ammunition to people by its inconsistent and ungodly living. But that's a lie. And when people speak that way, in a sense, they're showing themselves to be students of Satan, as if there is no genuine piety, there is no genuine love for God. It's all a show. It's all a charade. Deep down, everybody's the same. And that's the kind of malice and evil that's reflected in Satan and his accusations of Job. He accuses Job, doesn't he, of a kind of godless self-interest. Oh yes, he shows a semblance of piety, right? He offers sacrifices and he keeps certain rules. But he, in effect, is saying to the Lord, he doesn't really love you. He's not concerned for your glory. His piety is, it's a role that he plays. It's just a game. And he does it simply for the perks that he gets out of it. He finds advantages to it. And so he pretends. That's all. And in accusing Job, and the way he does it, he's accusing God. And we need to see that. He accuses God of being an enabler, basically. Job's a hypocrite, and you're just enabling him to play that game. We need to hear the utter disrespect, to put it mildly, of Satan's words to the Lord. Even the language of direct address, you would know from many, many examples in the Bible itself and from perhaps observation of the depictions of different cultures in the past and yet today, when addressing a superior, you don't say you. You say things like, my Lord the King, or my Lord. Satan doesn't observe any such conventionalities. It's you, you, you. There's almost like a sneer that you can hear in the tone of his accusations to God. The blasphemy is breathtaking. And it's like he follows the same kind of script that he used with Eve. You remember Satan's method in the temptation of the garden. He begins with these insinuating questions. Has God said? Sowing these seeds of distrust in God, suggesting something less than transparent, forthright integrity and honesty and faithfulness on the part of God. Oh, God has ulterior motives. And so Satan brings up these questions. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him? And around all that he has at every side? You hear what he's doing. In effect, he's saying, isn't he just like a hireling to you? He doesn't serve you for your glory. And aren't you just pampering him? Isn't it true that you're kind of playing right along with his game? In fact, you're just flattering yourself with his appearance of piety. This appearance of loyalty somehow gratifies you when in your heart you know that he's still mine. You know it, and I could prove it. Satan's accusations. It's one of those occasions in which we might say it's amazing that God doesn't simply just cast him into hell right there. God has bigger purposes at this point. And in that connection, we listen to the Lord's permission that he gives. Satan had raised these questions, moving to an outright assault and denial of sovereign grace. He said, now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. He will bid farewell to you. He will take his leave of you, and in his heart, he'll dismiss you, turn against you. And then we read in verse 12 of what we may call the Lord's permission. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. All that he has is in your power. You know that the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of God's providence in such a way as to describe all creatures being so under God's control, under his power, that without God's will, they cannot so much as move or be moved. All creatures, Satan is a creature. Without God's will, he cannot so much as move or be moved. What a tremendous comfort there is in that, in view of Satan's malice and hatred. There is a contrast between Satan's language and God's. We need to hear that. In verse 11, Satan said, now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And then in verse 12, the Lord says, behold, all that he has is in your power, our text says. Literally, all that he has is in your hand. Only do not lay a hand on his person. And this language leads us to see that Satan and his cruel and his wicked hand indeed is the cause of Job's suffering and loss. We might say it is an approximate cause. It's a nearer cause. But it's a real cause for which Satan is responsible and guilty, and is revealed indeed as a destroyer and a murderer. God's hand upon his children is always a fatherly hand. And God is in effect loosing Satan's hand with restraint. At this point, all that he has, his possessions, are in your power. And we'll see what that includes. But he can't yet touch his person. Satan had denied and challenged God's grace in Job. God doesn't have to prove anything to Satan. God chose to put the power of that grace on display. Some commentators will describe God's response in verse 12 this way. God accepted Satan's challenge. And we might say, well, yes, indeed, that's true in a sense, but we need to remember that God started it, right? We need to remember that God raised the subject back there in verse 8, because God is seeking his own glory. And it's not simply the glory of his sovereign power and majesty. Oh, yes, it is. But it's a glory that is revealed in covenant mercy and faithfulness and saving grace. And God wants to show that for all ages on this occasion. And so Job will be subject to a trial by ordeal. You know what a trial by ordeal is? It's a kind of test, a kind of trial in which a person is subjected to pain or suffering. And very often, historically, in certain trials by ordeal, and we'll look at them again in another time, it was a matter of life and death. It was a matter of survival or destruction. And a trial by our ordeal was intended to prove or to discredit one's innocence. It leads to a kind of verdict, a kind of judgment. And that's kind of what's going to be going on from here on. But it's important that we see that the issue is far greater than the vindication of Job and his integrity. It's not simply the vindication of God's servant that's at issue here, but it's the vindication of God's unconquerable grace. Brothers and sisters, there is a love that is stronger than death. There is a love which is like a flame of fire that no waters can quench, that no floods can drown. And that love will be revealed, ultimately. It will be revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will engage Satan. Oh yes, he'll engage him from the very outset of his ministry. And he'll engage him till the end. He'll enter that hour of Satan's power, and the hour of darkness. And he will show love and loyalty to God in the fire, so to speak, while overwhelmed with floods. He'll say, "My God, my God." As God is slaying him, he will trust in him. And Job, in a sense, is a preview of that kind of love and loyalty to God. But that love and loyalty that Job will exhibit is the result of that grace of God. That grace that saves sinners so as to bring them to a relationship to the Lord in which they serve him out of love. And that is secured only by Christ. But that grace then transforms sinners to love God with something of that love. And when we think of it that way, it gives us a perspective on the trials of our lives, doesn't it? You know, there's a sense in which Satan's accusation of Job is backed by a lot of examples, isn't it? It's backed by a lot of examples who have a form of godliness. It's backed by many examples of those who receive the word, okay, for a time, but they're like shallow soil. And a profession springs up and they may be religious and observe certain behavior, but when trials come, when testing comes, they fall away. Don't be like those people. Don't be like summer day Christians. And remember what's happening when we enter a time of darkness. Remember that the glory of God is the big issue here, isn't it? The glory of His grace. And when we see it in that way, then we are enabled to see times of suffering as an opportunity to say, "Let God be magnified." An opportunity to so trust in Him and so to cling to Him as to spite the devil. To continue singing songs of Christ's triumph and victory. Even in the fire. Even in the flood, if you will, to use that imagery of Scripture. With the assurance that in the fire and the flood, God will be with you. God will sustain His children. And that's possible. That's certain for true believers because of Christ. And that helps us then to see trials also as an occasion in which there are bigger issues involved than our own present suffering. There's a calling in which God is glorifying His grace in weaklings who can yet be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ because of His victory over Satan. And knowing that, we can hold fast to God in the face of Satan's accusations, to his shame and defeat, which will become so clear when weaklings are enabled to crush Satan under their feet in Christ. That's the assurance that's given to Christians. And the book of Job reveals such sovereign grace that makes it possible and certain in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.